Now, shall we turn again this morning to the first epistle of Timothy and to chapter 2, 1 Timothy in chapter 2, and reading once more the whole of the chapter. Now, we're going to look at verse 3 to verse 7, a good few verses together, but I'm sure, as we'll see, they all stand in the context of the first two verses that we looked at last week, and it's very, very important to read them and understand them in that context. So 1 Timothy chapter 2, reading the whole of the chapter, but especially for this morning, verses 3 to 7. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. In like manner also that women adorn themselves in modest apparel, with shamefacedness and sobriety, not with broided hair or gold or pearls or costly array, but which becometh woman professing godliness with good works. Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, but I suffer a woman not to teach nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman being deceived was in the transgression. Notwithstanding, she shall be saved in childbearing, if they continue in faith and charity, holiness with sobriety. Amen. May the Lord grant his blessing on those words. This morning in our sermons in this 1 Timothy, we come again to this business of praying for all men that the Ephesian Christians are being exhorted to at the hands of the Lord's Apostle Paul. I exhort, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, he says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. As we said last week, this exhortation and word of direction is the first of many that the Apostle Paul is going to direct to the Church of Christ in the city of Ephesus. And each and every one of those exhortations and words of direction fit in with the whole general purpose of this epistle to these believers, namely, that they might know how they ought to behave themselves within the Church of Jesus Christ, their Saviour. In that verse 14, you remember, of chapter 3, we have something of what you might call a motto text for the whole of these pastoral epistles, 1 and 2 Timothy, and the epistle to Titus as well. These things write I unto thee, hoping to come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. And so these pastoral epistles are written with that whole overall general purpose that the people of God who constitute the churches of God might know how they ought to behave themselves, indeed what they ought to believe concerning those churches to which the Lord has called them. And so when the Lord's Apostle, by the Holy Spirit of God, starts off this second chapter with this first exhortation, the first of many, it is an exhortation then with regards to prayer and how prayer ought to be made for all men. Now, as we said last week, my friend, very appropriate, I suppose, in a sense, that these exhortations should begin with an exhortation to prayer, because there's nothing more important in the life of the church corporate or in each individual Christian than coming before God's throne of grace with our prayers, lifting up our supplications, our thanksgiving, our petitions, whatever the case might be, before the God with whom we have to do. there's a particular aspect with regards to the exhortation that Paul delivers to these people, of course, as we've seen. But generally speaking, always the first thing to begin with is the issue of prayer. Through prayer, we understand what God is saying to the churches with regards to what we ought to believe. And through prayer, we obtain the strength to perform in our behavior those things that God would have us to perform. And so right at the outset, it is the business of prayer, the exhortation and the direction, this business of prayer. Nothing more the devil will endeavor to undermine in our lives than praying. And nothing more, sometimes sad to say, we more undervalue in our lives than the business of coming before God and lifting up our desires and our supplications, all our needs before our God in heaven. So he says, I exhort therefore that, first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men. And it's an exhortation then with regards to prayer, prayer for all men, and the church's life of prayer there in Ephesus with regards to that. Now then, this morning, we move on now right away, because as I say, I want us to try and move through the remainder of the verses, because they do stand very much in context with that which has gone before. And you remember there is a particular defect in the life of prayer with regards to the Church of Christ in the city of Ephesus. And it's important for what follows, because you see, what follows in fact is this. It's a whole set of motivations from Paul with regards to praying for all men. Why should we pray for all men? In fact, that's what he's saying. And of course, when he takes up that word all again, you'll see that he speaks about it being the will of God that all men should be saved. And he speaks about Christ giving himself a ransom for all. And so in order to understand, not get away into some kind of a wrong notion, what you have to hold is the whole totality of what the Lord's apostle is saying through the Holy Spirit of God. And it really has to do with that defect in the church's life of prayer in the city of Ephesus. Very simply, you remember then, when he exhorts that prayer should be made for all men, he is exhorting them to pray for all kinds of men, for all sorts of men. Because very simply, for some reason or other, the Ephesian Christians had gotten it into their heads that there was to be some kind of a limitation on their prayers. That they weren't to pray for all men in that sense. That there were some men, in fact, that they weren't to pray for. And so the apostle gives them an example of the kind of all men he means in his prayer, their prayers. I exhort therefore that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, and so on, that we might lead a quiet and peaceable life. That's an example, you see. And so they had laid off praying for all men. They'd set a ceiling on their prayer, and there were some sorts of men and kinds of men, and women too, of course, that they weren't praying for in their prayers. Now you remember, very simply, with regards to kings and those in authority, it wasn't hard for us to see why maybe they had stopped praying for such. Ephesus was a Roman colony. That means they were under the jurisdiction of the Roman Empire, of whom the Caesar was the head and the king, the emperor, in that way. And you see all the laws, all the restrictions that were set upon them as believers, and especially this, of course, that the Roman emperor was to be deified. He was to be looked upon as God himself. And no doubt it was easy for the Christians in those days to come up against a predicament in their life. How can we pray for such a person? How can we pray for such people? And so you see there was that limitation with regards to kings and those in authorities. And also this, you remember, perhaps, we said it was just a suggestion. Do you remember how Paul had exhorted the Ephesians in that earlier epistle about praying an all prayer to be made for all saints? And you remember we said how easy it is sometimes to take some positive commandment of the Word of God and to turn it into a negative. And were there those in Ephesus then who had read that first epistle and says, look, we're to pray for all saints. We're to pray always for all believers. That probably means as well that we're never to pray for unbelievers. And so you see, perhaps they had done that. And as I said, so easy to do that with the Word of God. But whatever the upshot was, that they had begun to limit their prayers and they weren't praying for everyone in that sense, for all kinds of people, some kinds of people. They had it excluded from their prayers and put it out of their minds that there was any prayer to be made for such kinds of people. So the exhortation begins, "I exhort that prayers, supplications, and so on," says the apostle, "be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority," and so on. And it's that scope of prayer, that limitless nature of the church's prayer that he's dealing with and exhorting them to. Now, as I said, very, very important to understand that, my friends, especially when you come now to these motivations for praying for all men. Without getting into any theological entanglements this morning, just have a look at what he's saying then. When he goes on and says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and come on to the knowledge of the truth," and so on. And you see, in fact, that he's not speaking about all men in that exhortation to prayer as far as each and every individual person in that sense is concerned, but as far as classes of men and all classes and sorts of men are concerned. Now, if we don't get that aright, then you end up with a virtual universalism with regard to the things of salvation. He says, "For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour, who will have all men to be saved and to come on to the knowledge of the truth." And even more in the next two verses, "For there is one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time." You see, with regards to the will of God, who will have all men to be saved? And my friends, you can either only have a frustrated will of God or a fulfilled will of God. There are three wills that are ever in operation in this world of ours. There is the will of God, there is the will of the devil, and there is the human will, the will of men and women. And when it comes to anyone ever being saved by the grace of God, be sure of this, that it's the will of the devil that none should ever be saved by the grace of God. And my friends, as far as our human wills are concerned, we can will and will and will from now to doomsday with regards to that. But as long as the devil's will is ever a stronger will than our will, we will never overcome the devil's will. And what is required is the interaction of God's will with our will to overcome the devil's will and to bring us to salvation. Now, either God fulfills his will or his will is frustrated. And if his will is fulfilled and all men means every person in this world, my friends, every person in this world then is saved. If it be the will of God in that sense that all men be saved in that sense, then all men and all women are saved. You see, with regards to the question of the ransom, who will of all men to be saved and come on to the knowledge of the truth, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all. When the Bible speaks about a ransom being given, it's speaking about a price being paid for the release of a prisoner. And if that price is paid for the release of that prisoner, the whole of the Bible bears it out, then that prisoner is freed from their bondage. And if Christ has paid a ransom price for all in that indiscriminate sense, then all are ransomed and none are ever lost. And you see, what you have then is a universal salvation. If you want to press into the meaning of the apostle's word, anything else than all kinds of men. Open up your hearts, he says, and pray for all kinds of men, because God will have all kinds of men to be saved. And Christ gave himself a ransom for all kinds of men and women. You see, there's no difficulty with that. Doesn't the Word of God tell us with regards to our God, He is no respecter of persons? That was the trouble with the people at Ephesus. They had got it into their heads that He was. Now, says the Apostle Peter, when he goes and he sees that Gentile centurion opening up his heart to the Word of God, I perceive, he says, that God is no respecter of persons. For in every nation there are those that call upon His name. No difficulty when you think of Christ being a ransom for all. You remember what His enemies couldn't come to terms with. This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them. Couldn't come to terms with that. But you see, Christ had come into this world, my friends, indeed to give His life a ransom for men and women and young people and children throughout the whole wide world. And there are no limitations of race or status or standing, rich or poor, religious or irreligious. That's what makes no difference. And it's in relation to that that we can freely lift up our hearts in prayer before our God. I don't see how that creates a tension in anybody's heart and mind, my friends. God knows whom He wills to be saved. Christ knows for whom He poured out the ransom price of His life's blood. We don't know that. But we are under the direction of God to pray for all, to preach to all, to witness and testify before all. And in an eternal day, my friend, then we will see all of God's perfect will and all of those obligations that He has laid upon us brought together in perfection. And so it's not a universalism. And when He exhorts prayer to be made for all men, He means all kinds of men, for kings, for them that are in authority, and so on. Then He gives His reasons and His motivations for that prayer. And let me just press it a wee bit further, because it can be an issue, perhaps, in some people's mind. And you see how the Lord's apostle, of course, of necessity is modeling those words on something that the Savior said, verse 5, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave Himself a ransom for all, He says, to be testified in due time. Now you see how that immediately echoes that tremendous statement of intention that our Lord Jesus Christ spoke before His disciples. You remember He says, for the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give His life a ransom for many. For many. Christ doesn't say all. He says many. And when He says many, of course, He means a multitude that no man can number. As Isaiah says, He shall save the travail of his soul and he shall be satisfied. But He does not say all. He says many, my friends. So if the Savior says that He came to give His life a ransom for many, and the Apostle Paul says that He gave His life a ransom for all, is Paul contradicting Christ? That's unthinkable. That's unthinkable, my friends. But you see, the Apostle, by the Spirit of God, is thinking in terms of the composition of the many, the composition of the multitude. And in fact, it's that Apostle John, by the Spirit of God, who brings the whole thing together when he speaks about that multitude. And they sung a new song, saying, they're worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast ransomed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. Christ speaks, my friends, about the many, about the multitude. Paul speaks about the makeup of the multitude. John, by the same Spirit of God, because it is the same Spirit of God in all the Word of God, brings the whole thing together and says, yea, a ransom multitude out of every tongue, kindred, nation, and people. All sorts of people. All kinds of men. And my friends, the reason why people run into theological difficulties is because they set the Word of God in a kind of civil warfare. But if we take up the whole of the Word of God as God gives it in its wholeness to us, then really, there's no tension. And we see clearly that God knows precisely what He wills to do, and God says precisely what we are called to do. I exhort, He says, that prayer be made for all men. Where did you ever get the notion that prayer wasn't to be made for all men? And of course prayer is to be made for all men, because God alone knows them that will be saved. Christ alone knows them that will be ransomed. But He also directs us to pray, and pray for all, for indeed it is the will of God. So you see, when the Lord's apostle exhorts those Christians in Ephesus to pray for all men, it is all in that sense, high, low, rich, pure, kings, subjects, anyone who needs God's prayer for salvation in their life, then we offer up prayer for those people. Never, ever get it into your head that there's anyone beyond the pale of salvation as far as their status or their standing, high or lower, whatever is concerned. That's against the whole calling of the church. For in the church's life of prayer, prayer is to be made for all men. Again, can I just re-emphasize it? What a classical case Paul himself was. And many had written Paul off. Saul of Tarsus, self-righteous Pharisee, persecuting the church, healing them into prison. How many were there that said, no use praying for that man? Ah, no. Pray for all men, because indeed prayer is to be made for all kinds of men. Now, what about the motivation? Because it's a gracious provision of God that always, invariably almost, you say, when God exhorts us to do something, He motivates us. He gives us reason. Well, it's a gracious provision of God. God could just tell us out and out a direct word of commandment, do it, and that's all there is about it. But so often, my friends, God comes along, and when He exhorts us, He tells us why. He gives us reasons. In fact, He gives us motivations for doing what He commands us to do. And in fact, that's the kind of thing that you have in these verses that follow on. Now, let's just read the verses together, and you'll see that the apostle speaks about God's pleasure and God's purpose and God's provision as motives for praying for all men. I exhort, therefore, that first of all, supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. My friends, what a verse. Why should you pray for all men? Well, he says in the first place, because this is God's good pleasure. It is well-pleasing in God's sight. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Saviour. That's a powerful verse, my friends. And you see, it's a verse that not only determines the church's life of prayer, but the church's life, period. In all her behavior, in all her worship, in all her work, in all her doing, the thing, my friend, that's to motivate us to do those things and do them aright is that it's well-pleasing in God's sight. It's not what we devise, it's not what we think is right or anything else. It's what pleases God and what is well-pleasing in God's sight. You remember that you ought to know how you ought to behave yourselves in the house of God. And my friends, in that whole business of behaving ourselves aright in the house of God, the thing that is paramount is what is well-pleasing to God. That's the determining factor from the beginning to the end of everything that we would ever do or ever hope to do. You see, with regards to that business of prayer being made for all men, You see, there are advantages in doing that. Hasn't the apostle spoken about advantages? He says, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. Yes, of course, pray for all men, he says, and if you pray for all men in that fashion, then there is always that possibility and probability of that spin-off benefit and advantage that we'll be able to live a quiet and peaceable life. But when he comes to give the absolute reason for praying for all men, my friends, the very first reason that he gives is this, that it's well-pleasing in God's sight. It's not something that we're to work out in that sense in our minds. It is because this is what God chooses to be pleased with. It's God's good pleasure. It's good and acceptable in the sight of God. And therefore, on account of that, it is to be done and followed through. And as I say, that isn't only to do with the business of prayer or how we pray in the church. That's got to do with everything that we pray in the church, my friend. You know, the great God that sits on the throne of the churches today, sad to say, is the God of success. So that if anything appears to be successful in everything else, then of course that must be the will of God. Whoever said so? Whoever said so? Now, I know you have to be very, very careful. My friend, let me say this. In all sincerity, honesty, wouldn't it be great, as we've sung in that hymn, we long to see thy churches full, that all the chosen race may with one heart and voice and soul sing thy redeeming grace. Of course that's the case. Of course, my friends, you want to see the churches of Christ built up and all the rest of it, but always increased with the increase of God. That's what's to determine everything. It's what has been done, whether or not it has been well-pleasing in the sight of God, as God reveals his will for us in all things. Let me give you an example. Sometimes it's necessary, I'm sure, to have an example. I remember speaking one time to one of our brethren on the other side of the Atlantic, and we were speaking about Sunday schools and young people and so on. And I asked them about their Sunday school. Well, it was good enough Sunday school. He says, of course, doesn't compare with some of them in the town, the particular town where they live. And they've got an attendance rate, the highest rating for the Sunday school in that particular town. And he mentioned this particular church, and he said, you know, they had 1,000 children in attendance at their Sunday school a few weeks ago. I said, 1,000? He says, yes, 1,000 children. They hired the local fun fair and had the Sunday school in the fun fair and gave free rides in between the chorus singing and so on. 1,000 children? Success? You see, my friends, that isn't even extreme. But most important of all, it's the principle of that kind of thing that finds its way into the thinking of so many Christians, namely, that the end justifies the means. If some kind of a result is produced, then fasten your eye on the result and don't ever ask yourself, how did the result come about? Never fail to read the first chapter of the prophecy of Isaiah. And you'll see the state of religion there in that prophecy of Isaiah when the Lord came to pour out his complaints against the nation of Israel. Oh, you say things were bad. No, things weren't bad. Things were great. The courts of God's house were overflowing. The sacrifices, the rams and the bullocks and the heifers, they were overflowing. The coffers were overflowing, my friends. But God comes through Isaiah the prophet and he says one very simple word, who hath required this at your hands? It wasn't what God had directed. It wasn't what was the good pleasure of God. It wasn't that thing which was well-pleasing in God's sight. And always bear in mind that the criterion of everything that we endeavor to do in the church's life or our individual life is whether or not it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And you see, my friends, not taking up any wrong attitude or anything else, when we endeavor to do that by the grace of God, then we can look at whatever the outcome is and be determined that we stand in the sight of God. One of the greatest examples of that. And Christ is our great example in everything. And that time when he preached that tremendous sermon, when he spoke about John the Baptist and how they looked on John the Baptist, how they looked on himself, then it says, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. End of all controversy. No further reasoning required. As our Savior lifts up his heart to his Father in heaven and says, even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Why is prayer to be made for all men? Because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. That's the regulative principle, my friends. That's the determining factor of what we do. It is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It is God's good pleasure. You see a wee word tucked into that verse 3 that we shouldn't overlook in the context either. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, says the apostle. You remember he's writing to the Ephesians. You remember that Roman colony. You remember that the emperor of Rome was deified by the Roman citizens. He was looked on as a god and he was looked on as a savior. But you see, God is our Savior. And my friends, if those Roman citizens could give obedience and trust in that Caesar as their Savior, my, how the Lord's people should trust in and give obedience to God, our Savior. And whatever is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, whatever is well-pleasing in the sight of God, our Savior, that's what has to be done. And why has prayer to be made for all men? Because it is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior. And when God reveals that which is well-pleasing to him, then we are to perform what is well-pleasing to God. Then there's the purpose that he lays out as well as a motivation for putting their hands to this business of praying for all men. In verse 3 again, for this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and come on to the knowledge of the truth. And again, my friends, that purpose, that will and purpose of God. I needn't go over it again. But again, all kinds of men. God will have all kinds of men and women to be saved, and indeed to come to the knowledge of the truth. And you see how he does equate that salvation with coming to the knowledge of the truth, who will have all men to be saved, and to come on to the knowledge of the truth. That's how men and women and young people are saved. They're saved by coming to the knowledge of the truth of God concerning Christ and concerning themselves and concerning heaven and concerning hell and concerning all things. And of course, you see, what's implied in that is this, that the church isn't only to engage herself in prayer being made for all men, but in proclamation of the truth to all men. See how the apostle there refers to his work as a preacher of that gospel among the Gentiles. That great division of a bygone day is now obliterated. There's no difference between the Jew and the Greek. The same God over all is rich unto all who call upon him. But how shall they call except they hear? And how can they hear without a preacher? My friends, he's speaking there about the purpose of God indeed, that all men will be saved. They will be saved by coming on to the knowledge of the truth. And the proclamation of the truth of God is in the hands of the churches of Jesus Christ and in the believers who constitute those churches. It's a tremendous word, is it not? Coming on to the knowledge of the truth. Lovely way to express salvation. And surely it's the case in any of our hearts and minds who have ever been saved, that your mind, by the grace of God, suddenly opens up, my friends. for all those years, perhaps, when it had lain in that kind of dank, dark state, and it's as though somebody put the light on, and the knowledge of the truth shines into the heart and into the mind. My unconverted friend, that's precisely what is needed. You see, people can reason from now to doomsday with regards to their position before God, or how they stand before God, or how they think they're going to stand before God in that eternal day. They can turn it over in their minds concerning what heaven is, whether there's a hell or not, or all of these things. But once the knowledge of God's truth comes, then that person passes from death onto eternal life. Take the knowledge of what we are. Take the knowledge of a statement of the Word of God like this. He that believeth is not condemned, but he that believeth not is condemned already, because he had not believed on the Son of God. You see, when the knowledge of that piece of truth comes into a person's mind, condemned already. See, so many people have it in their mind, oh, well, there might come some point in my life where I'll commit some kind of a sin. And that sin that I commit at that point in my life, then that will set me in danger of being condemned before God. Therefore, I must avoid committing a certain kind of sin. That's not what the Word of God says. The Word of God doesn't say that we come to a point in our life where we come into a state of condemnation, but we are in a state of condemnation. We are condemned already. We are in the condemned cell already. But you see, we're in darkness in the condemned cell in our nature and our blackness. We don't realize that we are in the condemned cell because the light of the knowledge of the truth hasn't yet dawned on us. But if somebody puts that light on and a person opens up their eyes and sees the bars of the condemned cell around them, it's at that point then where they cry out, if you like, for a warder. Can anything be done? But my friends, it's that knowledge of the truth of our condemnation already before God. There's the knowledge of heaven and hell, the judgment to come, the certainty of it, the eternity of it. There's the knowledge of the only way that a person can be saved, through faith in Christ and through faith in Christ alone and exclusively and with nothing else beside. And this is how a person is saved. It's by coming on to the knowledge of the truth. What are we to do? Well, we're to pray that all men, all kinds of men we may pray for, that they come on to the knowledge of the truth. And of course, we are to proclaim that same truth time and time again. And I'm sure there's this in it as well, my friends. You see, we're to go on in the knowledge of the truth. These holy epistles very much have to do with the truth about error and heresy and all the rest of it, you remember. And of course, we're to go on in the knowledge of the truth, and especially in that truth of the only way that we are ever saved. And you know, when we battle it out in the Christian life, the place that we ever turn our hearts and our souls to is that same light of the gospel of Christ that shone into our hearts at the very beginning. When it speaks about those in the Revelation that overcame, you remember we're told how they overcame. They overcame, it says, through the blood of the Lamb. They looked to what Christ had done for them. And through looking and seeing and ever growing in the knowledge of what Christ had done for them, so they overcame in all the course of this world until they were delivered into that world that has no end. And of course, doesn't the Lord's apostle progress to that very thing then, in that provision, that motivation and the provision that God has given for all men? In that verse 5 then, for there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. He gave himself a ransom for all, again, for all kinds of men, for those in the uttermost parts of the earth, for black or white or yellow or brown, for in our false divisions, for Protestant or Catholic or Jew or Hindu, none of those things matter, my friend. None of those things matter to keep a person from Christ. None of those things count as anything to bring a person to Christ. There is one way, my friends, for salvation to be wrought in our lives, and that's through the provision that God has made in giving his Son to be a ransom for those that believe in his name. And you see what Christ then has set down there as, that lovely verse of the Word of God. He set down as our mediator. There is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. A mediator, very simply, is a go-between, one who goes between two parties. And Christ is the one that forms the bridge, the go-between. He's the mediator between God and men. He's set down there as the man Christ Jesus. It's assumed that he's the Son of God. But in order to be our mediator, he had to become the Son of Man. He had that side of himself in heaven from all eternity, and he placed that side of himself in earth and time so that he formed a bridge between heaven and earth. And any who will ever go to God will go to God through the mediator, Jesus Christ the Savior. You see, it says there is one mediator. You see, that's why Paul is motivating them along that line. He says, look, all these different kinds of men, they've only got one hope, because there's only one mediator. But because there is one mediator for all, then you can pray for all. There's no other way, my friend. And may those words of God that presses up to that exclusive nature of the gospel in Jesus Christ, our Savior. There is one God, there is one Father, there is one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one body. There was one door, you remember, into the old tabernacle. There is one everything in the Word of God. Says Christ, I am the way, the truth, the life. Not a way, not a truth, not a life. The way, the truth, the life. One mediator, my. That means that there's no point in going to saints or Virgin Marys or popes or anything else. There is one way to God, and it's direct to God through Jesus Christ, our mediator. See, Moses was the old mediator for the old people of Israel in a very limited sense. But you remember what the psalmist says? He says he stood in the breach between God and Israel. What breach? The breach that they had made through their sin. And Moses came and stood in the breach on the behalf of that people, for God permitted him to do so, and that people was reconciled to God. In a far, far, far higher sense, my friends, Christ is the mediator who stands in the breach for us. The breach that is made between God and man through man's sin, Christ stands in that breach at great cost. At great cost. In that sense, it costs Moses nothing in that sense to be a mediator. It costs Christ all to be our mediator. One God, one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom. And we're right up to the cross and what Christ did and provided on the cross for us. You can take that phrase that he gave himself and you can read it in a thousand and one ways as the Word of God opens it up for us. You remember in Gethsemane that we looked at last week in Mark's Gospel, how Christ gave himself to the Father. Father, he says, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. You remember how he gave himself in that sense to the Roman soldiers and the others when they came to take him in the garden. Whom seek ye? I am he says. He gave himself. My friends, Christ gave himself a ransom in order that men and women might be saved. And you see, there's every motivation then. That's the point. Hold it as it's written, in that way that it's written. Why are you not praying for all men? Why are you not, in fact, proclaiming the gospel to all men? Why have you got some kind of a blockage in your mind that there are some kinds of men that are out with the scope of salvation? Those that are too intellectually high, or those that are too intellectually low, or those that are too caught up with their self-righteousness. Indeed, any of those things, or all of those things, might be barriers, my friends, but they are not barriers to praying for or proclaiming the gospel to. And he says, I exhort you then, first of all, that prayer be made for all men. Why? First and foremost, it is good and acceptable in the sight of God. It's the purpose of God, who will of all men to be saved. It's under the terms of the provision of God that he has set a mediator in Christ his Son, who gave himself a ransom for all. And so he takes up the first word of directive to the church. And as I say, where and how it applies to us, never lose out on it, my friends, because all the truth of God is meant for us to go on in the knowledge of Christ our Savior. Amen.